I commend you all for braving the cold and being here. When it gets cold like this, I mean, it doesn't happen very often here. I think of a couple years ago when it snowed and iced everywhere, and there was a passage of scripture that stuck out to me in those days, and it's from Psalm 147. This has nothing in particular to do with our lesson, but I thought I'd share. In Psalm 1, multiple places, like Isaiah 55 is another place where the sending out of the word is likened to the Lord sending rain or snow to water the earth. And Psalm 147 is a place like that. And so Psalm 147, starting in verse 15, says, He, that is the Lord, sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. That's nice. And that's what's happening at the chapel this morning and across, for those who are in our time zone at least. As the word goes out this morning, we can imagine it like rain falling and watering the earth, or snow falling. So the word that we're going to look at in particular is in Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Starting in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So when God's people are surrounded by enemy forces, will they depend on man or on God for deliverance? That question comes up over and over again in Scripture, all over the place. It's implied, at least. And there's one place in particular in Scripture that sticks out as especially relevant for our study in Acts chapter 4 this morning, and that's in the book of Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah chapter 36 as we enter into this study of Acts 4. Isaiah chapter 36. Now the first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the dark clouds of Assyrian invasion are rumbling on the horizon in the form of the Lord's warnings of judgment. So Isaiah's ministering in Jerusalem in the 8th century, before Judah's exile into Babylon. And so in the first half, really, of the book of Isaiah, there are all these warnings that Assyria is coming. Assyria is coming to conquer. And in chapters 36 and 37, the eye of the storm, so to speak, strikes Jerusalem. And within these chapters is an episode which provides an excellent introduction to our passage in Acts 4, since it's an example of what the people of God ought to do when they're surrounded by enemy forces. Of what they ought to do. This is a positive example. So by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah had already warned the people that the city of Jerusalem would be besieged by Assyria. In other words, the Assyrian king and his people were going to come up to Jerusalem, cut off all its supply lines, and basically hold them captive within their walls. So there were warnings that this was going to happen. And in light of those warnings, there are, for example, in Isaiah 31, which I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah 31 before we get to chapter 36. Within the context of those warnings, the Lord, on one hand, denounces those who depend on man for deliverance. And on the other hand, he conveys the Lord's promise of deliverance. And so this whole dynamic within the context of the storm clouds of Assyrian invasion, they're coming. You can see them on the horizon. Are the people of God going to trust in man or in God for deliverance? And so the denouncement of trusting in man is in Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. That's a denouncement of trusting in man. And it was always Israel's temptation to go down to Egypt, to trust in their horses and in their chariots, to be bigger, faster, and stronger by means of visible helps, rather than trusting in the Lord. Well, in the second half of that very same chapter, the Lord promises deliverance by his own hand. First, he denounces dependence on man, and then he commends dependence on himself. Isaiah 31, starting in verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols and silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lion of Judah will come and protect his people on Mount Zion. It's the promise of the Lord's deliverance. And so the question for the people of Judah is, Assyria is coming. Are you going to trust in man and depend on man for deliverance or on God who promises to deliver you? And the answer to that question is in chapter 36 and 37, in the account of Assyria's invasion and the Lord's deliverance. So on one hand, King Hezekiah leads the people in dependence on the Lord for deliverance, first by means of seeking God's word through the prophet Isaiah. The king goes to Isaiah for a word when the Assyrians are outside the walls. What do we do? He seeks the Lord's word. And second, which we're going to focus on, by means of prayer. So that's in Isaiah 37, and I'll start reading in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. That's a letter from Isaiah the prophet. And he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. So first of all, in verse 16, he's going to praise the Lord. And then he's going to make his request. He's going to petition the Lord in 17 through 20. Listen to his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib when he is sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Hezekiah depended upon the Lord for deliverance. first by means of seeking him in his word, and also by seeking him through prayer. And as the rest of chapter 37 unfolds, we see that the Lord fulfilled his promise of deliverance. He fulfilled his promise in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. So first of all, in Isaiah 37, 22 through 32, the Lord spoke a word of judgment to the king of Assyria. And then in Isaiah 37, verses 33 through 38, the Lord delivered his people. Follow along with me as I read this. This is remarkable. Isaiah 37, starting in verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech, and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The Lord fulfilled his promise of deliverance. He delivered them by his own hand, by his own strength. And we should be in awe of the Lord when we read accounts like this. Just completely in awe. Can you imagine waking up that morning and looking outside the walls and seeing your enemy devastated on the ground? You were hopeless. It was not a good thing to be under siege. You were essentially being starved out unless you surrendered. God is severe and mighty in judgment. He's mercifully for his people. God is for his people mercifully. He delivers by his own hand, sharing his glory with none other. God does not share his honor and glory. So in this instance, when the people of God were surrounded by enemy forces, they depended on God rather than man for deliverance. In this instance, the Lord demonstrated both his sovereignty over earthly powers and his faithfulness to his word. Remember, he said, I do this for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What does that mean? That means in faithfulness to my promise to David that his house shall never perish. He's keeping his word. God keeps his word. I said at the beginning of this lengthy introduction that this is especially relevant for our study in the prayer in Acts chapter 4. So why is that? There are a couple of reasons why it's relevant. More than one scholar, it's probably unanimous, acknowledge the connection between the prayer in Acts 4 and Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37, and it's also in 2 Kings. And there are a few reasons for this. For one thing, the structure of the prayers is very similar. They start with praise and end with petitions. So the structure is similar. Another reason is the Greek translation of Hezekiah's prayer. Acts 4 shares language verbatim from that prayer, indicating that these believers were thinking about Hezekiah's prayer and intentionally alluding back to it when they prayed. So those are the two most common reasons that you find for why, what's the point? What's the significance of connecting to Hezekiah's prayer? I think there's a third reason why we should see a connection to Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37, and it's this. The Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 37, it's patterned after Psalm 2. The nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. It's patterned after Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is quoted in our Acts passage. The believers were looking at Psalm 2 as they prayed. And they brought Psalm 2 before the Lord's attention as they praised him. So Psalm 2 is the theological link between our passage in Acts 4 and this historical account in Isaiah 36 and 37. Psalm 2 is the link. If you remember Psalm 2, and we'll look at it more in a little bit, in the context of Psalm 2, the nations, the Gentiles, are raging. They set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. That is, the Davidic king. his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, the Assyrians mock God. They taunt God's people and the Davidic king. They taunt them for trusting in their God. In other words, they rage against him and set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. In Psalm 2, the Lord speaks to the enemies and holds them in derision. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, you see the Lord speaking concerning the demise of this Assyrian king and his empire. And then in Psalm 2, the demise of the Gentile king, it's pictured like a ceramic pot crushed by a rod, laying on the ground in pieces. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, you see the Assyrian invaders were utterly destroyed by the angel of the Lord. And their king was assassinated, killed by his own sons. He was a rod-crushed pot, crushed by the rod of the living God. So on one hand, the Assyrian invasion of Isaiah 36 and 37 points back. It points back to Psalm 2. When the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, Hezekiah could have opened his Bible, so to speak, gone to Psalm 2, and interpreted his circumstances as that's what's happening. The nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed, the Davidic king. So it points back. It also points forward. And that's the significance. That's why I'm going and explaining this to you. It points forward and foreshadows what we see in Acts chapter 4. The ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the believers in their prayer in Acts 4 are seeing that and praising God for it. The Assyrian siege of Jerusalem and the Lord's miraculous deliverance foreshadows the conspiracy between Jewish leaders and Gentile rulers, those who set themselves up against the Lord and his Christ to crucify him in Jerusalem, that very same city. So as we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 this morning, we see that Peter and John were released from their chains. They returned to their friends, and note, friends or companions, whatever your translation says. There was a community. And so they come back from custody to the Jewish leaders and they go back to their friends and they give them a report. They reported all that the Jewish leaders had said, specifically their threats. Last week we saw the concern of these Jewish leaders that the message of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, they wanted that message to be stamped out, to stop, to spread no further. And so while they couldn't deny the miracles that the apostles were doing, they attempted to muzzle them, at least, by means of their threats. So here again in Acts chapter 4, just as so many other times in Scripture, were faced with this question. These believers were being surrounded by enemy forces. Will they depend on man or on God for deliverance? The answer is, of course, found in Acts 4, 24 through 30. They depended on the deliverer by means of prayer. Just like Hezekiah, they first praised the Lord in verses 24 through 28. Then they petitioned the Lord in verses 29 and 30. That's practically relevant for us. It's very relevant for us, practically speaking. Luke's general purpose for this book is to edify Theophilus and, by extension, all Christians. It's for our edification. And their example here is a positive example of what the people of God ought to do when they're surrounded by enemy forces. It's an example for us to imitate. So as we study this prayer, this question is a question that each of you need to wrestle with. When we are surrounded by enemy forces, will we depend on man or on God for deliverance? So let's begin by looking at their praise to the Lord in verses 24 through 28. We see first in verse 24 that they praised the Lord for his majesty and his mercy. They praised the Lord for his majesty by addressing him as Sovereign Lord, the ESV translates it, or Master. This name denotes, it's not kurios, what you would think Lord would be typically or customarily translated as. It's a different word, and this particular title of the Lord denotes a relationship between a master and his slave, specifically, a master and a slave. So by using this name to address the Lord, the believers are expressing humble submission to the Lord as his slaves. That the Lord is our master, the triune God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. That he is our master and we are his slaves, that's good news. It's good news because he's a merciful master. And he is for us. He is for us in every way, even when we are against him. He's our master. And to address him as sovereign Lord is to praise him and to worship him as majestic. They praise the Lord for his majesty also by addressing him as the creator in verse 24, the one who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. From the clear air above the clouds to the darkest trench in the bottom of the sea, God made it all. There can only be one creator. Every other living being is a creature. There's an unchangeable distinction between the creator and the creature. There's an unbridgeable gap between the creator and the creature unless that creator mercifully condescends and bridges that gap. Apart from that, the creature has no hope of knowing his creator. And when we acknowledge the Lord as the creator of all things, we honor him for his unique majesty. His unique majesty. There's no one like him. There's no one like our God. He's created all things. They not only praise him for his majesty, though, in verse 24, also for his mercy. We see that if we turn to the psalm to which they alluded with this title, and that's Psalm 146. So turn there really briefly, Psalm 146. And I've got on your study guide a little table showing this allusion, just for your records. And in fact, this is most likely reflected in your Bible if you have cross references in it. There should be one to Psalm 146, verse 6. In this psalm, it's a song of praise. The psalmist leads the community in praise to the Lord. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he exhorts his audience and himself to praise the Lord. He says in Psalm 146, verse 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." He exhorts the community around him to praise the Lord. And then starting in verse 3, he prohibits his audience from trusting in princes. In other words, for depending on man for deliverance. He says, "Put not your trust in princes." He made this prohibition because princes cannot save. Princes perish. He says in the rest of verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." The people of God should praise the Lord for three reasons, according to this psalm. Because he created, because he sustains, and because he reigns. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 of this psalm. And as I do, keep in mind these believers in Acts chapter 4. Imagine how this might be good news to you if you were in their shoes. Though you're looking persecution in the face by the threats that have been breathed out against you and against your community, you have determined to obey God rather than man. And you open your Bible, so to speak, and you read this. Psalm 146, verses 5 through 10. "Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets his prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." By alluding to this psalm in their address to God in Acts chapter 4, the believers were obeying the psalmist's exhortation. They were praising the Lord. They praised him not only for his majesty as creator, but you see, also for his mercy as the sustainer of his pitiful creatures and of his people in particular. The Lord is able to help because he's majestic. The Lord is willing to help because he's merciful. He's able to help because he's majestic, and he's willing to help because he's merciful. And if you'll humor my human language, he cares. He's there in your life. The Lord sees. He's merciful. That's good news when the people of God are surrounded by enemy forces. You can depend on him. You can. So they praised him for his majesty and mercy in verse 24. And then they praised the Lord for his sovereignty in verses 25 through 28. The sovereignty of God is revealed in these verses in this. God accomplished his predestined plan, which he prophesied through David in Psalm 2. He accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. In verse 25 and 26, they quoted from Psalm 2. Then in verses 27 through 28, they explained why they were quoting this psalm, what significance they saw in it. One way the Lord demonstrates his sovereignty in his word is by speaking his word and then unfailingly accomplishing his word. The means by which he spoke his word was in verse 25, you see, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the key biblical examples of what Paul meant when he wrote that all scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God. It illustrates what Peter meant when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All scripture, not only Psalm 2, all scripture has a human author and a divine author. And God so guided, he superintended, if you like that term. He so guided the writing process by his Holy Spirit that the product of the human writer, in this case Psalm 2, this psalm is the very word of God, breathed out by him and deposited in ink on the page. The word of God that David wrote began with this rhetorical question, why? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? This rhetorical question expresses indignation, fury at the raging of pagan rulers against God and their plotting against his people. That becomes clear from verse 26 in Acts 4. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations should not rage against the Lord and his anointed. They should not. In response to their schemes, according to the rest of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord mocks mockers like the king of Assyria, whom he likened to a dumb beast. He said in that prophecy against the king of Assyria, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and lead you back to where you came from. The nations should not set themselves up against the Lord's anointed because, as the Lord says in that psalm, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. To rage against the divinely appointed Davidic king was to rage against the Lord himself. The nations should not rage against the king of Judah because he has the Lord of hosts as his defender. Any resistance to him would be futile. If the nations would not repent, the Lord, through his king, would break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 magnifies the sovereignty of God. And it was exemplified, as we've already seen, in the Assyrian attack against Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And it also prophesied of a future Davidic king against whom the nations would rage and plot in the city of Jerusalem. That's how the New Testament interprets Psalm 2. And look in verse 27 at their explanation and its connection to verse 25 and 26. Verse 27 starts with the word for, indicating they're explaining what they're seeing in this psalm. And then there are several of the same words in verse 27 used from their quote in the psalm. They identified the antagonists of the Lord and his anointed. In Psalm 2, they're the Gentiles, the peoples. In Acts 4:27, they're the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You remember that crowd when our Lord was on trial, and they were getting worked up by the Jewish leaders, crucify him. They're being pictured here as the crowd who set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed from Psalm 2. And then you see the antagonists who are the kings of the earth and the rulers, and the believers are identifying them as Herod and Pontius Pilate. And it goes further. There's the conspiracy. They gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And then finally, they identify the Davidic king, the Lord in its original context, and his anointed, his Messiah. In Greek, his Christ. And they identify him in Acts 4:27, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. These links demonstrate the fulfillment of the psalm in the death of Jesus Christ. While the king of Assyria conspired against the Lord and his anointed in 701 BC, the ultimate collusion between Gentile and Jewish powers against the Lord and his anointed happened centuries later. The culpability of the Jewish leaders and the people has been a recurring theme in Peter's speeches so far in the book of Acts. Peter repeatedly called them to repentance for their grave sin and promised them that whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. The irony here is searing. The Jewish leaders and the people were the new Assyrians. These people who thought they were doing the will of God by crucifying Christ are likened to the foolish pagan king Sennacherib and his army. That's ironic, and that's devastating. But what they did was nothing more than the predestined plan of God. He prophesied that this would happen in many places in Scripture. Psalm 2 is an example. But he not only spoke his word, of course, he unfailingly accomplished it. It was by his hand of providence that he unfolded his plan. All of this testifies to the sovereignty of God, and these believers are praising this God. God is majestic and merciful. He's sovereign and good. You can depend on him. These believers did. And that's evidenced by their two petitions in verses 29 and 30. First, they requested God's attention. Verse 29, look upon their threats. Second, they requested boldness. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice that unlike Hezekiah, though, they didn't ask to be delivered by the threats. They completely resigned themselves to the hand of the Lord, who would dispose of them according to the kind intention of his will. They just asked for boldness to be faithful in the midst of it. That's a good example for us. We should ask for endurance through trials more than we should ask for escape from them. Whether we are called to endure or given an escape, that's up to the Lord's kind intention. And we know it's for his glory and ultimately for our good. We know that. Our duty is to love and enjoy him in either circumstance. So by petitioning the Lord, they depended upon him. The next verse expresses their confidence, verse 30. It expresses their confidence that he would act mercifully for them. They just expected, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They just expected in faith that the Lord would act for them. And the Lord's response in verse 31 demonstrates that their confidence was well-founded. The Lord heard them. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The shaking of the place was an indication, just as in many other places in Scripture, that the Lord heard their prayer and was indeed answering it. We get evidence that the Lord answered their request, it seems, immediately. They asked, give us boldness. Immediately, they're speaking the word with boldness. The Lord answered their prayer. So the prayer of the believers in Acts chapter 4 demonstrates their dependence on the Lord in the face of threats. Their dependence on the Lord through prayer is an example for us to imitate. We should imitate them generally in the sense of structure our prayers, just like the Lord taught us to pray. First, praise him and then petition him. We should structure our prayers like this. It's exemplary. That's a general application, but in specifically, we should follow them in this, individually and corporately. And let me say this. Maybe when we've been talking about prayer, when you think about application here, you're thinking as an individual, man, I need to wake up early and I need to pray privately. That's a reasonable application of this. The main focus, however, is a corporate application. If you look back in verse 24, don't miss the stress in verse 24. It literally reads, together they lifted a voice to God. Voice is singular. While one person led in prayer, the rest agreed by faith, such that they can be said to have lifted one voice to God. That's what we do when Warren, for example, or when Dan prays in the next hour. When one of the men stand up, for example, also in the Lord's Supper and pray. We agree by faith in prayer. It's active. When Dan is praying in the next hour, don't be passive. Join him by faith. When he's praying for you, receive what he's praying by faith. But as he's petitioning the Lord and praising the Lord, join him. And that's what we mean when we say amen, after Dan says amen, for example. Yes, I agree. I believe what he's prayed. It's active. These believers are together with one voice, offering their prayer to God. And we must do this, because the application is here, not just on each of you, it's on us as Believers Chapel, as an expression of the body of Christ. Will we depend on man or on God for deliverance as a people and as individuals? It's the application goes both ways. When we're surrounded by enemy forces, will we depend on man or on God for deliverance? And those enemy forces, it would be difficult to name them all. It could be hostility toward our Christian faith, and it is. It certainly is. And it will probably grow more so. And so we need to think about this hard. We need to have an answer to this question, make a determination in our minds. Will we depend on man or on God for deliverance? Those enemy forces take other forms. The world that set itself up against God, our own flesh, our weakness to resist the allurements of sin, the devil, spiritual forces of darkness who breathe their threats against us. It'd be difficult to name them all. The Lord is majestic and merciful. He's sovereign and good. He should be praised and he should be trusted. But if we're honest, if you're honest, you will most likely find that you often sinfully depend upon yourself or on others for deliverance when you ought to be depending on the Lord. Your prayer life is the surest indicator of who you're depending on most. It is. Prayerlessness reveals a lack of dependence upon God. And I don't say that to reprimand you or guilt trip you. I'm speaking to myself as well, I assure you. And on one hand, even the most prayerful saint at Believers Chapel could always do better. It's not to reprimand you or guilt trip you, but it's true. It's not an invitation to beat yourself up or white knuckle yourself into some formalistic religion of prayer. It's not that. It's an encouragement to some honest self-examination. Prayerlessness reveals a lack of dependence upon God. And a lack of dependence upon God could reveal any number of sins or impairments of faith. In my mind, it can reveal pride or an overestimation in your own capacities. Certainly can. And that's sin. It can reveal a lack of faith, either that God's able to help you. If God's not able to help me, why would I ask him for help? Or he's able, but he's not willing. Maybe he's able and he's just not willing. Maybe he's willing to help others, but not me in particular. You see, that's a very low view of the God whom we worship and needs to be repented of. In any case, independence from the Lord is sinful, and we need to mortify that sin. Nothing less than the glory of God is at stake. The glory of God. We honor the one whom we depend on, and whether that be God or man. But the Lord doesn't share his honor with others. He said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. By depending on the Lord through prayer, we honor him. We do. Wilhelmus Abrakel, he's a Dutch guy. My parents-in-law got me his 4-volume set for Christmas, so I'll probably be quoting him often. He said this about prayer. Apart from God, we do not wish to be helped because we love God and do not wish to give his honor to another. We love him. We desire to honor him. So we pray. We depend on him. That's not even to mention the fact that depending on man is futile. They can't help. Put not your trust in princes. They cannot save, and princes perish. So if you recognize a sinful independence in your life, evidenced by a lack of prayer, there's only one thing to do. There's only one thing. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Turn from your sin and make up your mind to change. Look to the merit of Christ's blood shed for you. Look to Christ and his trampling of your sin and death and his glorious resurrection. His grace is the only hope for us sinners to change, and his Spirit who enables and enlivens us to obey out of love for him, to honor him. He'll make you the man or the woman that you ought to be, that he created you to be. And that's hopeful. Depend on the deliverer who turned the rage of his enemies to the salvation of his saints at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in prayer, confessing that we often are dependent on ourselves or on others under the sun for one reason or another. We confess that we're independent, Lord. We look to the merit of your Son's blood shed on the cross for us, that our guilt has been taken away. Our any determination, Lord, to be obedient, therefore, is not based on your wrath or on your fatherly disappointment in us, but, Lord, out of a desire to love you by honoring you and depending on you in prayer. Help this church be made up of prayerful saints, and help us to depend on you and to resign ourselves that whatever circumstances or afflictions that you are leading us through, that it's for your glory and ultimately for our good, even if we can't see it now. Help us, Lord, to be patient and to endure rather than clamoring to escape. Help us in the next hour to worship you faithfully as we ought to enjoy you together, and to honor Christ and to make much of him. In Christ's name, amen.